The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're turning our Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Now, those who do not have a copy of this sermon outline, would you raise your hands? Those who do not have a copy of it, wherever you can, share it with somebody. Do we have enough to go around? Are there people sitting close together that maybe have an extra one you could share with somebody else? How many people do not have sermon outlines yet? How many people don't have them? Okay. We have some here in the back who don't. Anybody who's got a couple of them together that you could spread out one? Okay, we're getting closer. Well, we just have to ask you people who don't have sermon outlines just to listen very closely. So, let's read Malachi chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me. Stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Now, the Lord Yahweh is speaking here himself up to verse 9. And verse 10, apparently the prophet comes in now, and now he begins to speak. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who wakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The word of God, the reading of the word of God ends there, verse 17, belonging with chapter 3. Final notice. In Malachi, we come to God's eviction proceedings against his people. And for you to think your way into the mind of God and the Word of God at this time, I think we can begin by recalling what a missionary said here not so long ago. When he was here in one of our worship services, he was telling us how that when he was out at a village in Central America, that he came to this family and the elder of the church there wanted to give him the best chicken. Do you remember that? And he quite properly was saying, well, he couldn't accept this chicken because he knew he had so much more, and this poor family was giving him the best chicken. But then he took it after he heard what the man had to say. The man agreed, yes, we are giving you our best, but we have learned, unless we give the Lord the best, our hearts soon grow sick. Unless we give the Lord the best, our hearts soon grow sick. Now that's from our point of view. And that's right, he's on target. That's the meaning of the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and you grow sick. But then God has an interest here and his heart gets very sick too. Not in some emotional modern sense, but his heart is grieved when we don't bring him the very best that we have. And he becomes sick of what we're doing. And that's the tone of this whole chapter. A God who has grown weary of worship. Now you see what had happened as we come to God's sending this final eviction notice to Israel is simply that the Israelites had gone into captivity and they had returned about 100 years before. This is somewhere after 430 B.C. Before they had gone, they had been murderers, adulterers, robbers, blasphemers. They'd been really terrible. When they came back, they were reformed. All right? Maybe not theologically, but at least they were reformed. But now God says, I'm even sicker of you today than I was before. Because that now what you do, you don't go out maybe and murder people the way you once did, and you don't have so many robberies going on, but your heart, you're bringing to me the second best. You bring in those animals for worship and sacrifice, and what do you bring in? You bring in the blind, the halt, and the lame, and you save the best for your own consumption. My heart's weary, says the living God. Can't stand it. I've had enough of you, priests. Had enough of your leadership. See, the first chapter deals with the leaders, their sins, and the second part of the chapter, starting with verse 10, deals with how their sins corrupted the whole nation. Leaders were half-hearted in worship, and the people were cold-hearted towards one another. It was that simple. They learned it from one another. And so, now, what is the chapter about? Well, it's really, you know, if you look at the sermon outline in front of you, it says final notice on it, and it says, unless payment is made immediately, all services to your household will be shut off, and a process of final eviction will be instituted in the highest court. Now, you may say, well, now that's a charming way to put it. I'm really glad you're trying to be relevant. You know? It's a little cold, I realize, but nonetheless, it's certainly good when ministers strain to be relevant. But you see, this is not a strain. This is exactly what the text is saying. Look down here at chapter 2, verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. What is the commandment? Well, it's not a commandment like the 10 given at Mount Sinai, but it's a commandment like, this is what I am going to do, says the Lord. This is what I'm going to do by the way of judgment. And what is he going to do? Well, we read down there in verse 3, this is what he's going to do. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I'm going to take the blessing away from your children. And then we read a little bit more. Uh-oh. How did this get in the Bible? Spread refuse in your faces. Now, for some of you who don't have a farm background, like some of the rest of us, you don't understand what this passage is talking about. But when they brought all those animals in for sacrifices, those animals, they you get a lot of them together, and they just seem to excite one another, and they all go to the bathroom at once. I've seen it happen. I don't know why. Pretty soon the ground is just filled with it. Well, God says, you bring in those second-class, third-class sheep and bullocks and so on. Now, I'm going to take what they dropped in the ground, and I'm going to rub that in your face. Now, I'm glad I didn't say that, because you'd say, boy, have we got an uncouth pastor today. The pastor who said it is the Lord who made sheep. And what do you find here as you look at it? He says, and then, he's not finished, I'm going to smear that all over your face, that animal dung, and then I'm going to lead you off to the dung heap. So you now see my language, final eviction, was very mild indeed, right? I way understated it. I didn't strain anything. I pulled it back a little bit. Now, if you look over in chapter 3, you see what they were expecting was, they were expecting something like nuclear war or its equivalent in their day, and Alexander the Great's coming along pretty soon, and he's going to just about do it. And their thought was basically this. Well, we've reformed ourselves, and now we're going to sort of sit back and let God do justice to everybody else. And God says, oh no, judgment starts with the people of God. It starts with you. And you've been assuming, you've been presuming that all your second-rate worship, third-rate worship, is really acceptable to me, and I'm just in love with what you're doing. He says, I'm in love with you. I really love you. That's what it's all about. But I don't love what you're doing. And he says, I'm going to come, he tells us in chapter 3, that he says, I'm going to come, in verse 2, he says, of chapter 3, like a refiner's fire. I'm either going to burn sin out of you now, or I'm going to burn you up later. At the end of the book, he says in chapter 4, verse 6, the very last part of the book, he says, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So he's really planning something pretty serious. Final notice. Judgments are here. Well, what right does he have to do it? What right? Well, point number one is the basis of the covenant lawsuit against the half-hearted and the cold-hearted by the father owner. What's the basis? Now, a lot of times people, if God really hits them hard, and they have been not walking near him, they begin to get a view of God that he's like Jaws. You know, really? Oh yeah, you people, when they get down, how could he do this to me right before Christmas? You know, I've heard them talk that way. And he comes at me like shark's teeth. And God doesn't want you to think of himself like that. And so this lawsuit he brings is to get the facts out so that you'd really see what this command, when it comes and eats them up and brings them into this kind of eviction, as it were, puts them away from God forever, he says he wants them to know why. And so point A under Roman numeral 1 is simply despisal of the father owner's love for 1,000 years. Now, I suppose I'm not as sensitive a husband as I should be, but you know, for me, it really upsets me if I would think that for one day my wife didn't love me. It really would. My old stomach would churn, wouldn't have sleep. I'd be a mess. I'd be really upset. She'd hear about it. Everybody'd hear about it. Now, God, is he so different from a husband? No, he says, I'm a bridegroom. You're my bride. I brought you out of Egypt. I I sent my best for you. I brought you out of that land. I watched over you in the wilderness. I gave you the best country around. You didn't even have to plant the fruit trees in the land of Israel. You didn't have to dig the wells. They were all dug. I gave you the cities. It was all free. It was my love. I watched over you. I led you with my arms. I carried you on eagle's wings. And you've despised that love for 1,000 years. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, God says again, summing it all up, that electing love that took them out of the mire and the sin, the evil of the world, God says, Jacob have I loved, and they said, how have you loved us? They despised his love for 1,000 years. And then we look at point B, and we see simply the second part of the case is that there had been non-payment of the father's owner's praise for 1,000 years. If you drop back to chapter 1 and you look there at verse 10, what's God talking about when he speaks of these sacrifices on the altar? Well, these sacrifices were brought for praise, and God said, I'm not pleased with it, because they never really had any praise. Praise is when you give something out of the center of your life, when it really means something to you. I have, during the last few days, I've seen someone converted out of some of the ministry that people have been doing in our home over at Hillside House. And you know, I think one reason that this young woman turned to Christ was that I saw so many people going far beyond their resources and showing love. Way, way beyond. And I kept saying, Lord, how far do you stretch people? And he didn't give me any answer. He just kept stretching people. But they can see your love. Well, now, God himself, we're so calculating when we want to praise God. We're so aware, you see, of what other people may think. And God says, when you're in love, you don't act that way. Was I calculating when I put up the stars there? Well, sure, he measured it. But he got carried away, didn't he? It's an expanding universe. And you can't find the distance. What? What is the number of stars? 250 million times 250 million. God has great giving. Well, he expects that kind of love and praise from us. And so what he's planning to do, then he says here in verse 11 of chapter 1, I'm going to replace you half-hearted in praise, with those who are whole-hearted. I'm going to fill the world with my praise. That's my case against you. You just calculate. You hold it back. And then the third thing he says, point C, he says, there's been no response to the shut-off notices for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, I've been telling you I'm going to do something. Prophets have been sent night and day. You've been getting all those notices in the mail that the end is coming. I won't put up with it too much longer. And you've ignored them. And then I gave you that final eviction in which I removed you from the land to teach you a lesson, and you went to Babylon, and you came back reformed, and you were harder than ever. He says, priests, your leaders, you make me sick. You really don't take it to the heart. And read those words then in Malachi 2:2. This puts it all together because you are not taking it to heart. Because you are not taking it to heart. Now, I really don't care if you don't take to heart what I say. Couldn't bother me one particle. Really wouldn't. If I said something, you said, well, I don't know about that. That's okay, I probably wouldn't know about it either. But if God, if the living God says, you don't take my instruction to heart, you don't really love me, you don't give me your best, you've always got things you're holding back. Now that's serious. Look, he says in verse 2, if you do not listen, if you do not hear my people, my leaders, Those who are my priests, those who are to be near to me. If you don't hear, where is it going to get you? If you have everything and you have miscalculated on the living God and you're wrong there, what do you have? He says, all you've got is final eviction. I'm going to put you away from me. Do you think you can play games? And so this living God, he has a heart. And he says, I love you too much not to tell you the truth. I love you too much. Now you see, I couldn't have written Malachi 2 because I don't believe I love you that much. I love you, but God loves you even more, and so he's going to tell you the whole truth. And the great human problem, as we see it exposed before us here, is that we do not listen, and we think we do. Now he lists some specific damages to the father owner's property, person, property, and family under D. Now, we've already seen that these leaders were half-hearted. He's speaking directly to the priests, chapter 2, verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, priests. But now, well, notice how he applies that in chapter 2, verse 8. He says here that you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. What does he mean by that? Well, I think a natural tendency for a leader, preacher, teacher, Sunday school teacher, elder, deacon, father, mother, is to assume if you can state a thing well, you not only know it, but you've lived it. Do you ever think about that? One of my biggest problems is that I may get something well stated and then drop into the illusion I've got it lived out and I really have been gripped by it. Now, that is especially a temptation for leaders because you're going around reinforcing it. You're going around telling everybody to do this. And the Lord says, uh-oh, wait a minute. It doesn't prove a thing just because you said it. I can understand some of you saying, how did I ever get in here today? This God's trying to get too close and... After all, I'm in the New Covenant. Whee! For a minute, I forgot that it was the Old Testament. You know, but you see, this is talking about the New Covenant. He's getting you ready for it. And we're going to get into that in a minute. But the point you want to see is that God wants you to see, if you're going to really be different, you've got to stop making excuses. That's what this whole book is about. I want to nail down what you're doing so tightly that you can't run away from it. And so one of the things he says, just because you're a leader and because you can teach it, it doesn't mean that you're not doing what he says here in verse 8, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. In other words, if you want to produce hardness of heart or corruption of people or family, one way to do it is to teach somebody something and not do it yourself. Wow, a surefire formula for causing deep-seated problems in your family. Because even more, what you're going to do, you're going to cause them to stumble. He says, you cause many to stumble by the instruction. Now the instruction here is the law. That word there in the Hebrew is Torah. And it means not simply instruction, but the law of God. In other words, it was something to be taught, but it was something to be lived. Something to be obeyed. Something to flow like rivers of living water from the life and the heart. And when they hadn't done that, the leader always pulls down others with him. Think we can take any more of Malachi? Then we better stop. Could be. But let's go ahead and see what the Lord also has to say. Notice here, he says in verse 9, something very strange, the end of the verse, he says, but you're showing partiality in the instruction. Now what does that mean? Well, it means favoritism in judgment. That is, the priests, they made judgments about the cases for against the poor or the rich. And the point of it is that you're discriminating against the poor and the weak in the instruction. And it doesn't mean that the poor had simply had to sit in the back seat. But it means that they were teaching in such a timid way, or in practice, they were so little concerned for the poor that they always decided in cases of judgment in favor of the rich. And the poor groaned under that kind of load. They were really impressed by public opinion, especially when the public opinion had a good bank account. Bad. All right, under D, point number two, this spread to the people. Now, notice what you get. The leaders, in verses 1 through 9, the pointing out here is their sins against God in worship, coldness of heart. Now, when you get down to verses 10 through 16, and among the people, you find they're cold-hearted, and it takes the form of sexual lust. Notice when he's talking down there, verse 15, take heed then to your spirit. Verse 16, so take heed to your spirit. What's he talking about? Well, he says, I'm talking about I hate divorce. In the first section of the chapter, what did you have? You had a God grieving at heart because these people were idolatrous. They really loved other things than God. They loved their money. They loved to save on the offerings. They really did. God says, you're spiritually, you're idolaters. And now he says, when you get this way, you're going to turn into adulterers. But there's a tie-in. When you won't give me your love, you're going to find it very difficult to give your love to your wife. If you're cold-hearted and half-hearted with God, you're going to be cold-hearted and half-hearted with your wife. And the whole significance then about the cold-hearted people under point 2A and B is simply as we go through these verses, is that a man sins against his family when he has unholy sexual lust. Now, he may not fulfill that lust always outside of marriage, but when it's there in his heart, he is sinning against his family. Now, this God, you see, notice the picture. He's very tender. I don't know whether you've read enough of Malachi to sense that behind the fire is a weeping God. Do you see that? And he expects that kind of tenderness to be in the home, that kind of oneness, that kind of deep unity. And he says, what do we have? He says, look what you're doing. I hate divorce. And the picture he gives us is that, you aged a little bit. There was that day you took that young bride and you took that bridegroom and you were so pleased with one another, you loved one another so much. And then you got cold towards me and you got cold towards one another. And then the day came when the unthinkable became thinkable. But adultery, you wouldn't use that word anymore. You could invent new ones. But you put away your wife, you divorced her. You even said, if you look at the text closely, we've got our example from Abraham. He put away Hagar. Now they misinterpreted the passage. Whether they did or not, the point was that God forbade it. Because that divorces that they were getting were originating with lust. I hate divorce, says the Lord. Now, notice that he goes right into the religious root of that in verse 11, and he says this, that Israel has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so what they were doing was something like this. Just take a man in those days. He gets to be 45 and beyond, and he's tired of his wife, and his eyes begin to spread out across the territory, and he says, hey, there's some really cute chicks up there in among those Syrian gals. No, I never noticed that before, but boy, you know, some real lookers up there. And the eyes begin to wander, and as he looks out, and his heart goes, and he says, yeah, my wife, she's really pretty, she's nice, but, you know, I've had her for my wife for 20, 25 years. She's got a lot of faults, I've got them all memorized, and she's just not nearly as exciting what I can see out there here. But God says, I hate that. I hate it. He doesn't say, I half tolerate it. He says, I hate it. I've got passion about it. You think you've got passion? Watch out. Watch out. I may have the last word. So really, what you're finding then, as we come here, why is the prophet, why did he, I don't say he broke into God's speech, but when you go back to verse 10, here he is suddenly thrusting himself into it. You see, up through verses 1 to 9, that was God, and suddenly the prophet comes breaking in verse 10. And you know, what does he say? He says, do we not all have one Father? Now, the thing that hits me, as I begin to enter the mind of Malachi, and, you know, there's not much to tell us what he was like, but we have a deep awareness that this man really loved the people of God. He really loved God, and he really loved the people of God, and he's so upset, he says, why, when you break those marriage bonds with your wife, he says, you're committing a breach of covenant. You're breaking covenant with her. You're breaking covenant with your God. Now, what's covenant? It's God's contract. It's God's arrangement. It's God's seal. It's God's guarantee. You can't break it. You're not supposed to. And so God says in that line, he says, really through this prophet, don't you know? Israel, you're the bride. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the husband. You're the bride. And applied to the family of God, I'm the Father, and you're the family. And you've got to act like family. That's what he's saying. Have we all not one Father? Now, I don't know why he did this. He seems as though he doesn't remember he's in the Old Testament anymore. Because God is the Father, his people is hardly used in the Old Testament. And he gets so upset, he comes blurting out this great truth, God is one Father, and we've got to live together like brothers and sisters, and that means that my best sister is my wife, and my best brother is my husband. And let things that are unthinkable become unthinkable again. Unthinkable that you wouldn't give me your whole heart. Unthinkable that you wouldn't love your wife or your husband tenderly. Or unthinkable that any brother in the church, you'd want to sit in judgment on that brother and be harsh to him, that you wouldn't welcome him. Ron Pierce has learned that our God is hospitable. And he's learned that God has made him into a welcoming person. That's what it is, because we're one family. And that's why we can welcome the world and why the world sees the difference. Well, that's the story then. And when we look at the bottom of this little page I've handed out to you, you notice these words underlined. You see, for 1,000 years, Israel failed because there's something wrong with human nature. It was 1,000 years of human defeat. It was a human disclosure of human weakness and corruption. We are put off by a holy father who wants exclusive love forever and refuses to tolerate other husbands. We also tire quickly of a holy love of our spouses. We quickly lust to change our God and our mates. That's it. Therefore, God serves notice to man. He's given an eviction notice to his people and their leaders. Its certainty is declared by Malachi, and its reality is introduced by John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist came, see, he was a bridge figure, just as the book of Malachi is a bridge book. For 400 years, the lamp of prophecy does not light up again once Malachi has spoken. This is enough. Nothing more needs to be done. But suddenly, when John the Baptist comes on the scene of world history, he has studied the book, and he understands it, and he does not go into the cities, but he goes out into the desert, and he eats locusts and honey, and he dresses in skins as a picture of drawing men out of luxury, out of self-service, into the service of the living God. A picture of repentance. And so what we have here then is the messenger of the covenant coming in the form of John, who read this and said, decision. Into the desert for a decision. Are you going to drag there, or are you going to decide? Are you going to decide, or are you not going to decide? Can you stand my burning love? I want to burn away your sin. I don't want to burn you forever. But if you resist my burning love and you're going to be half-hearted, then you're going to burn forever because there's no choice. You either grow in giving to me or you grow in coldness and you become colder and colder. Let the holy be more unholy still. Let the unholy be more unholy still and the holy more holy still is the message of John. You can't have it both ways. And John the Baptist came as God's great signpost saying, it can't be any other way. And he especially addressed those who are leaders, saying to those who came out to him, you generation of vipers, you ready to spite and sting? How did you get out here? You're not out here to make a decision. Yours has been made. You have hardened your heart. But then God says, but that isn't all. Because the wedding feast has come. You see, John had two hands, and the one hand said, repent, come to the desert, and the other hand said, go to the party. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and every low place will be exalted, the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's the other hand. And the party will be there. And that's no strange thing then that Jesus began his ministry with a party. You'd forgotten that, hadn't you? He went to a wedding. And when they ran out of wine, Jesus stood there and he turned that into superabundance of wine by the miracle of changing the water. There was too much to drink when Jesus was at the party. They couldn't consume it all because grace was coming into the picture. Now, Jesus then says, look, you and I are born into a situation of crisis, tension. Because what was announced by John and what was fulfilled by Jesus, repentance on the one hand and then coming to Jesus and the party on the other, that isn't going to last. Because there's a notice tacked on your door. And the notice tacked on your door is if you will not repent, you will be evicted. And that's the last judgment. Well, you're going to hell. And so what the Lord says, if you're one of mine, the very mark of your life is you repent. And then you come to the party. You don't stand in between. He's not saying you have to live in the desert, but once you make that decision of repentance and you keep making it, then you have Jesus and all his fullness. Now, to help you in this, I'd like to have you just look at the sheet I've handed out here at these self-identification procedures towards a solution. We've already suggested what that is, but what I would like to have you do is to look at these and see what you would put in. Would you dare... under Roman numeral 2, under point A, would you really dare check number, the first one underneath? I have lived a half-hearted life of pretense and before the covenant father and lover and have been cold-hearted and selfish toward people, but I have no intention of changing my behavior and attitudes. And I'm going to cover it up by phony offerings and phony tears. Would you dare check that? Well, I'm not going to put my pen on that one, are you? But are you in actuality just there? And then he goes ahead to say, because I lack time, money, and talents, I see it as normal to take care of number one in this world. It's busy, expensive. That's chapter one. Would you check that? Would you identify yourself, that's where I'm going to be? Would you identify yourself, that's where I'm going to be? And then third point, since I've never gone through the final eviction, it is the last judgment, vomit spread in the face, and the refiner's fire. I assume it will all happen to someone else, if it happens at all. Or it will not be all that bad. Would you dare check that? I hope you wouldn't. But if that's really what you're thinking, then you're in trouble. But now, under point B, 2 point B, if you wish to escape final eviction, check below. I admit that the father lover's charges against me are all true. As a leader, my worship has been all too often half-hearted. I give him the leftovers of my love. I have been guilty of prejudice against my brothers and of desiring sexual relations outside of marriage. Therefore, I throw myself on the mercy of the High Court. Now, I'm not speaking here simply to non-Christians. I'm speaking to Christians. It's the only way you ever have sin dealt with. You see, when God first begins to expose our sin, one natural reaction is to avoid the conviction. Another reaction is to be driven into despair. And the despair can be good. I would think if you never have any despair, you're missing the point. Because you see, if you see your sin and God's law and God's love and all your neglect of it, you want to despair of ever being able to change yourself. And so the whole idea then, as you as a believer or a non-believer, is in finding grace, you've got to throw yourself on the mercy of the court, the sinner. Not, God, I thank you that I'm different and better than other men. But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm throwing myself on your mercy. That's the heart of the Christian life. And that's how we function. And that's what brings the streams of pardon, mercy, and love flowing into our lives. And out of that, we can be different. And you see, that leads to the next point. I also ask the Father Honor to accept, in lieu of, that is, in place of my own personal payment, the sacrifice of the life of his own beloved son, priest. I ask you, Father, to not to look at me, but to look at your own son, who's the great priest who died for me, Jesus, greater than Levi. Now, if you look back in verses 4 through 7, you find there was this great man named Levi. And I don't know how we can comment much on Levi, because it seems to me this is one of the few places in the Old Testament that tells us about the greatness of Levi. The only passage, too, I can find about Levi was where he was sinning. So God must have changed him later, or this must be a reference in verse 4 and 5 to his descendants. But anyway, they were pretty impressive. They stood in awe of my name. He revered me. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. You know who that sounds like to me? Does it sound like me? You? Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? That's Jesus. The one who loved God all the way, who never had a reserve in his heart about giving all to God, who delighted to do his will. Jesus, Jesus, my Jesus, your Jesus. You see how glorious he was. Here we have this picture of Malachi. Darkness, darkness all over. Mess up after mess up. It's the story of the human experience. The law exposes it. The law condemns it. But suddenly, on the field of human history, there stands up one person. We don't even know what color he was. We know the color of his heart. Clean, pure. He loved God. He worshiped God. I can't find words to say what Jesus must mean to the Father. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal. Who is worthy in heaven and earth to take the book and to open it? Why weep not? Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered. He has triumphed because he has brought down the accuser of the brethren. He lived the just life and paid the just penalty for our sins. And in that lifting up in victory on the cross and the resurrection, he conferred upon us the gift of the Spirit to lead a new life. God breaks in the darkness, the pages messed up with our sin, and he uses the language vomit or refuse or dung. And he says, now we're bringing in a new day. The fire's there if you won't have him. that the new day is here. And I guess you might put it this way. Recently, I had a letter from someone in Ireland. The young man's Roman Catholic. I think he'd like to come here also. But we were talking about confessing our sins last summer, and he wrote about this in a letter. And we had been talking about writing it on a piece of paper, going to the kitchen sink, writing all your sins on the paper, going to the kitchen sink, and then touching the match to the paper and let it all burn up and then wash it down, ashes and all. That's what Jesus does when he takes away your sins. And we were kind of excited about that, but he told me he was going to do that. But apparently he forgot about it. And he wrote me a letter recently, and his handwriting is a little hard for me to read, and I couldn't find the letter last night, and I think I've got it pretty close, though. Apparently something like this happened, that he got himself into the kitchen and was writing down all of his sins, and the reason he was doing it, he'd really fallen into a bad one. His heart had gotten far from God, and the list got longer and longer and longer. Could you ever have that experience? I'm really going to put them all down. What kind of an accordion do I have here? And so while he was there, he finally thought he had them about all out, and he started to light the match, and apparently somebody began to come into the room. And so in this, Mama, what do I do? What do I do? Get that fire going faster, you know, and jam them down the sink and turn the water on. I don't want people to know what I've got here. A hasty removal of sins. See, Jesus says, I can do it. You don't even have to do it that way. But be hasty, too. Be hasty. Get rid of them. Get the whole list down. Don't pretend. Presuming is what Malachi is against. Give your heart. Up here, they're down here. Well, what do we really mean? Well, in a right spirit, what we mean is simply this. That the Arminian is someone who sincerely talks about God's healing grace as a hospital. We do too. God heals men, takes away their sin, makes them well. Jesus, the great physician. But in biblical theology of a proper sort, that's not enough. Because you see, this Jesus who died not only operates a hospital, he operates an ambulance service. And the ambulance driver is quite competent. That's the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, he is there to take you to the hospital. He's the one who yearns over you, leads you to this Christ, to see the wonder of this victory, to yield yourself to what is yours. And therefore he says, wow, yield yourself now, and then let's look at the last thing the Holy Spirit would challenge you to check. Look under C. If you really check the boxes under 2B, throwing yourself in the mercy of the court, taking that beloved son of a priest as yours, then you ought to be doing things like this. The first is, by his grace, I will no longer excuse my illicit sexual lusts. I will cleave to my own spouse and seek to rear godly offspring if God gives me children. Sexual temptation is hard to bring. Sexual sin. Get into it, it's hard to get out. But you got the ambulance driver. You've got sins being washed away, burned away, by the blood of Jesus. You can confess them, but you've got to stop making excuses. Make excuses, and the ambulance has a way of going right on by your house. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to save you from your excuses. At least not to save you in them. He'll save you from them. And then the next point is, by his grace, I will do my best to seek out and invite at least one deaf person to the afternoon service during the next month. Or reach out to meet the needs of at least one poor person. That is the defenseless. You can't look at a tender God, a compassionate, loving God, in the gift of his love in Jesus, and not do anything about it. You haven't looked if you stop from doing something. No, I'm not saying everyone necessarily should just do this particular thing, but it seems to me we have this wonderful opportunity in this deaf ministry. But you've got to put yourself out. It may not be easy for you to seek out a deaf person. You know, you got to do it. Am I right here? Tell them what I said. You got to do it face to face. You see, you've got to love him enough. God came for you face to face And then the next, I think, is, by his grace, I'll pray at least once a week for the prison ministry and the nursing home ministry, as well as seek opportunity to participate in this work. I'll risk a little bit. I'll risk a little bit. I will see that God, the Spirit, will carry me in the ambulance, as it were, into this kind of concern. I'll forget to calculate. I'll not ask if, are people going to notice if I go into a prison ministry? Are they going to notice if I go into a nursing home ministry? Who's going to know if you pray once a week? But the power of God will come down. Let the fire fall, O God, and the fire will. But how dare we think we can go into prison ministry or nursing home ministry, any other kind of ministry, where the challenge is so great, unless God, the Spirit, has anointed us for it. And so we must expect that. We must seek it, and we will have it. Do you believe that? Check it. Get your pen out and check it. Don't be afraid. You've got the Holy Spirit. Okay? By His grace, I will pray for our unity with the black churches of the area and begin to search out my heart for possible unconscious prejudice of any sort. Everybody's got his prejudices. It may not be black or white prejudice, but you've got some prejudices. I like this kind of person better, that class, I like that class. I like the, you know, when I first went into ministry, I didn't care much for poor people. Then I got to know poor people, I really loved them. I began to hate people who didn't love poor people. You know? There are more ways than I can think of saying that I ever knew were possible. But you see, God says we all have prejudices. And He says, yield them to the Holy Spirit. Admit they're there. Admit you've got problems and you get help. And then take a little risk. Go farther than you think you can. Let yourself be stretched until you break, and then let the Lord put you together. No excuses. I guess we've just talked about revival, haven't we? Now, we've talked about it. Are we going to have it? Do I really mean it? Thought about that before I came up here to preach. Prayed about that in my own life. If the fire falls, it's going to fall on me first. It's got to fall on the elders. It's got to fall on the deacons. Is it going to be said of you, here I am, someday this will all be played back to us before the great judgment seat. And some people will go into that final eviction into hell. Others will go into joy. Would you say in all of this that I was kind of playing neutral? How much time do you think we have in the 20th century left? I don't mean how many years is it to the end of the century. I think we'd all agree on that. But how much time do we have left with the kind of freedoms and opportunities are we really taking them? Now, I don't mean a sort of a frenetic frenzy of rushing about and wasting all your energies. But I mean Spirit-filled men and women that have dedicated themselves to Christ, that have not held back, that will not be phony, will be honest about their real sins, and will be different because they have been met by God. That will not fake it, will not presume that they're where they're not, but they will really be honest. And I believe this sermon today is an honest sermon. And I don't mean that simply that it comes from my heart, but I mean more than that, that I myself want to live it out. I am quite conscious when I say that I can't do it except by grace, but I'm also conscious that I can do it by grace. And I'm conscious that you can too. That God loves you so much. And don't look, you know, we've talked about sins, now let's burn them up. Put them in the ashes, as it were. And then, let's let the water of the Spirit go. I've watched poor Rosemary there for these last couple of weeks, caring for more foster children she can shake a stick at. You know, it's really something. She is growing like I never believed it was possible for anybody to grow. She's changing so fast, I'm pretty soon not going to recognize her as my wife. Amazing grace. But you've got to go. You've got to obey. Grace first, but then obedience. And when you have obedience, more grace flows. It's that simple. And so what I would just close with is saying, look, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. No longer even look at your sins. Don't even look at the duties of which we've spoken. But lift up your eyes and behold the Christ, and then let him lead you into the duties. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that some of these things are strange, that he hits us hard, he hits us where we live. We thank his love. We think his love is also strange too, but he could love us so much. And Lord, I can't put your love in my bucket. It's so big. You're just too much. But I'm so glad you're my God. We're glad today that you're pretty severe about some things. We're glad you don't fool around and you don't want us to fool around. And that you don't want us to cultivate presumption or hypocrisy. And that you're a searcher of hearts. And we ask you now, for Jesus' sake, to wash us and wash us deep. And then lead us into liberty of the cross, and that out of that we may reach to many. And then we pray, God, for those who have never been saved, who are here for the first time perhaps, or have been here many times, and have never trusted in Jesus. We would ask you, Lord, at this time, that they might open their hearts and receive Christ into the center of their lives. And that he might blot out their sins might be burned away by Christ. And then protect your church in these days of trouble and trial. Cause us to be pure, to be truly separated from the world, and yet present in the world, living and active. Amen.